All right. Well, the day has come. And some of you are probably going to love this content today, and some of you are going to hate it. It's okay. It'll be different next week. Today we might call it the X-Files of Joshua, the unsolved mysteries. They're not really unsolved, but the mysteries. So we're going to dig into some stuff that's interesting, some things that we stumble across when we go through, you know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. There's some strange, interesting things there that stir up questions, and so we're going to tackle two of them today. So, the first mystery that we're going to look at today is how many Hebrews, how many descendants of Abraham, how many Israelites left Egypt? There are two census counts, one at the beginning of Numbers and one at the end of Numbers. So Numbers chapter 1 and Numbers chapter 26, two census counts. And the census in these two places are a counting of the number of men over 20 able to carry a sword. So it's the fighting men from each tribe in Israel, and then the total number of fighting men. And both census give us a number of a little over 600,000 men over 20 who were ready for battle. Now, this is interesting because there are some passages that we come across in the same part of the Bible, the same area of the Bible, that suggests that the number of Israelites was relatively small. Right? So here are some of those passages. Exodus 23, verses 28 to 30 says, "I will send the hornet ahead of you," not a literal hornet, but it's talking figuratively of chasing out the people in the land of Canaan. "I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little I will drive them out before you, until you have increased enough in number to take possession of the land." Okay, so if there were 600,000 men over 20 able to carry a sword, do the math, there had to at least have been over 2 million people that came out of Egypt. 2 million people would be more than enough people to fill the land and take possession of the land. But this passage suggests that there were too few people to move in and take possession of the cities that were there. In fact, it was just in the mid-20th century that the population in Palestine, what we call, or now it's Israel, but it was called Palestine before, in that region, the numbers went over 2 million just in the mid-20th century, right? So some questions pop up. Deuteronomy 4, verses 37 to 38. "Because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength." Hallelujah. "To drive out before you the nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. So this passage tells us that the people that were there far outnumbered the people that the Israelites that went in. All right? And then in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. All right, so something's going on here. The numbers tell us that there must have been, if the numbers are, you know, accurate, that the numbers must have been well over 2 million people. If you've got 600,000 men able to carry swords, so you've got men younger than 20, you've got women, and you've got children, right? So do the math. So what is going on? Here's some more thoughts around this. In the first census, it says there were 603,550 warriors in Israel. But we know from history that the population of the kingdom of Egypt at the time, the largest kingdom in the world at the time, the population of Egypt was around 1 million people. Right? So if these numbers are correct, the Israelites outnumbered the Egyptians 2 to 1. So why were they scared of them? And why did they stay being their slaves? Right? It doesn't make sense. We're told in Genesis that 70 people in total from Jacob's family went into Egypt, and then 430 years later, from 70, 430 years, we've got 2 million people. It's not impossible, but very difficult to have that level of population growth. You have to have everybody's having massive families, right? And we know that Moses only had 2 siblings. So we know that not all families were 20 kids, right? Also, 600,000 soldiers. Today, in the 21st century, 600,000 soldiers would still be in the top 10 largest armies in the world in 2024. And in fact, Israel currently has 169,500 active soldiers and a whole bunch of reserve soldiers, but their entire armed force of Israel, one of the most trained, highly trained and powerful militaries in the world, has 642,500 people. So the fighting force then would be about the same as the fighting force today, right? Anybody going, what's going on? Is the pastor trying to get us not to believe the Bible? What's going on? Right? Relax. It's okay. So this apparent contradiction, and I highlight the word apparent, this apparent contradiction has caused a lot of questions over the centuries and over the years. And a lot of people who want to be true to the scripture, which we do, right? A lot of people who want to be true to the scripture say, well, if the Bible says it, I believe it. It must be true. and yet have difficulty kind of reconciling which one of these is true. You know, the passages that we read or the numbers? Which one is true? And those who have a low regard for Scripture have used these verses to say, you know, see, the Bible writers just made stuff up. And you can't trust the details of the Bible. And, you know, it's not, it's just, it's all mythology and it's all, it's not real. But I want to suggest to you today that there is a way to understand what's going on here with these numbers that shows that we can absolutely trust Scripture and we don't need to suspend reason to do it. Okay? And what we have here is a simple case of mistranslation from the original Hebrew. So I want to walk you through it and understand what's going on here. All right? So the Hebrew word eleph means thousand. So right when we come to this 603,550 number, the Hebrew word eleph means thousand. But it means a lot of other things too. It doesn't just mean thousand. It means clan. It means family. It means division. It means troop. Okay, it has a lot of meanings. One of them is thousand. Everybody following me? Okay? So, eleph. So, the confusion comes when, for example, in Numbers 1:23, it says in our English Bibles, the number from the tribe of Reuben, of fighting men, the number from the tribe of Reuben was 46,500. Okay, here's a chart. I don't know. I hope you can see it. Anybody, everybody see that? Squint a little bit. Okay. So the tribe of Reuben, if Eleph means thousand in this context, if it means thousand, then what our English Bibles all say is there were 46,500 men. 46,500. If Eleph means something like clan, right? Because they were a very family-oriented culture, so they could have divided in troops or divisions or clans. So let's just pick the word clan, okay? There were 46 clans, 500 men. 46 clans, 500 men. In Simeon, there were 59 clans, 300 men. In Gad, there were 45 clans, 650 men, and on down it goes. Until you've got a total number of men, if the last part of the number is actually the number of fighting men in that tribe, you come up with a total number of fighting men of 5,550. Okay? 598 clans, if you do the math here, 5,550 men, which would give you a total population of probably about 25 to 30,000 people who came out of Egypt, which now makes sense why God is saying you are the least of all the nations. Right? The largest of the city-states in Canaan would have had about that many people. But they were taking over many, many city-states and a whole region. Okay? So you, the sharp ones in the room, are saying, well, Pastor, this 598 is not this. So you're trying to pull one over on us here. Right? This isn't the same thing. Right? Because if it was 46 clans, 500 men, then down here it should be the same number, 5,550. Anybody catch that discrepancy? Right? Here's the deal. What's the difference between 603 and 598? Anybody do that math? No? No mathematicians in the room? 5. 598 to 603 is 5. Okay? Here's what is suggested by recent scholarship. What happened? The original, now we don't have the original Hebrew text. We have copies, we have translations. Nobody has the original, what was written 4,000 years ago. We don't have that text. So there's some guesswork here. But here's what makes sense. If the original had said there are 598 clans, 5,550 men. But a translator somewhere along the line translated, because Elef also means thousand, right? You guys with me? Also means thousand. So a translator wrote, we can only assume, 598,000, 5,550. And then somebody, you know, as they're writing this out year after year, century after century, somebody goes, this is a really awkward number. I'm just going to add the thousands together, 603,550. And that's where we ended up with a mistranslation and our English translations saying 603,550, when the original almost certainly said 598 clans, 5,550 fighting men. Guys, follow that? Why does that matter? Matters because people have, this has been a faith struggle for many people over the centuries who have struggled with the contradictions, the apparent contradictions that they see in these passages, and have said either the writers just made stuff up and exaggerated the numbers like crazy, and we can't trust anything else they say, or there's just literal contradictions in all of this, right? And what I want to say to you today is the Bible is not, as some atheists or skeptics might say, the Bible is not full of contradictions. You can trust the Word of God. It is trustworthy. We can put our faith in what God says in His Word. And what God did in bringing the people into the promised land was not a overwhelming number of people who just, you know, crushed, you know, were this big machine that crushed everybody and moved everybody out, but it was miracles of God. was the power of God that brought about what God did. You know, the Bible was written over a span of 1,500 years by 36 different human authors, and yet it tells one consistent story of salvation and hope. And I want all of us to walk away today saying, I can trust what this book says. Amen? Amen. All right, second thing that we're tackling today. It's just going to get weirder. All right? Giants. So a number of times in the Old Testament scriptures, we come across, depending on the Bible translation you're reading, the English translation, but we come across references to giants. And some places it actually just transliterates the Hebrew word. So one of the words we'll look at is Nephilim. And instead of translating it, they just put Nephilim in the passage. So some translations do that, and some translate it into English. But depending on your English translation, there's references to these abnormal beings. Of course, Goliath is an example, probably the most famous of the examples, right? And the story of David facing off with Goliath, and there's a description there of his size and his armor and all of that, right? But we find these giants mentioned in many places in the Old Testament, in Genesis, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, in Joshua, in Judges, in 1 Samuel, in 2 Samuel, in the Psalms, and even in some of the prophets. These beings, these creatures are mentioned. And so we find it much more frequently than some of the things that we take very seriously in the Old Testament. But because we haven't been able to understand maybe what the Bible's talking about, we've just kind of said, well, that's just an obscure reference and we don't really know what it means, and we're just gonna put that over here and not think about it. Right? But in fact, I want to suggest to you today that this is a lot more important than maybe we have thought. The Israelite spies went into the promised land in Numbers 13, and 10 of them said it was impossible to take the land because there were giants there. Right? Or Nephilim. The Nephilim are there. But some of the translations say giants. There are giants in the land. And they didn't mean that there was a high concentration of basketball teams in the area. Right? They're not just saying there's some really tall people there. So, you know, we're just shorter than them, and that's difficult in battle, so maybe we shouldn't try this. But actually, there's something deeper, something else going on here. In Genesis 6, so what we have, most of us are familiar with the fact that in Genesis chapter 3, we read about the fall. Right? How many you've heard preachers for years talk about the fall in Genesis chapter 3, right? However, and it's there, and it's very real, and it's very significant theologically, it's very significant for us today. But the reality is, when we look in Genesis, we actually see a number of falls, of which Genesis 3 was one of the falls. Okay? Certainly, Satan, who deceived Eve in the garden, he had already fallen, right? He had already rebelled against God in order to be there tempting and deceiving Eve. So we've got one fall, and we've got the fall of Eve and Adam. We have Cain in Genesis chapter 4, Cain exiled for murder. And then in Genesis 6, we have the sons of God, whoever they are, we'll get to that in a moment, leaving their proper place and rebelling against God by what they do. We'll get there in a moment. And in Genesis chapter 11, we have another fall where these beings, these sons of God, are being now worshipped as gods by the nations. They've actually allowed themselves to try to usurp the authority of God and become gods themselves. All right? So we've got a number of falls going on. So Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8 says this: when human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, the creatures that move on the ground, for I regret I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? So the sons of God stepped out of their proper place and were having sex, having intercourse with the daughters of men, is what the passage says. Now, there are some that suggest, in trying to understand what the sons of God and the daughters of men is all about, there are some that suggest the sons of God were men from the line of Seth, and the daughters of men were women from the line of Cain. Okay, that's one theory of understanding this. But this doesn't seem to carry much weight. Because every other time in the Old Testament that this phrase, sons of God, is used, it is a technical term for high-ranking angelic beings. Okay. Also, why would intermarrying between two human lines produce supernatural beings called the Nephilim, who were these people of renown, and we read about them later and how large they are and powerful they are, etc. The simplest way of understanding the text is that these are powerful angelic beings who have stepped out of their rightful place and have intermarried with women, human women. You might ask, well, how could that possibly happen? Aren't angels spirits? Aren't these angelic beings spirits? And how would that all happen? Well, let me remind you that some angels came with Yahweh, with God, in Genesis 18 and met with Abraham, and Abraham made food for them, and they ate. They took on a human-like body and came and met with Abraham. So if you can eat, you can do other things in a human-like body, right? The sons of God seem to be these powerful spirit beings, that their offspring are the, here in Genesis, it calls them the Nephilim. Later in Numbers 13, when the spies go in and they find these quote-unquote giants, it literally says there, again, the Nephilim. Notice it says they were there in this time. In Genesis 6, it says they were on the earth in this time and also afterwards. And we're just touching the tip of the iceberg with this today. So we won't get into all the details of it. We can't. But it says in Numbers 13, it says that the Nephilim were there, who are the sons of Anak. So it makes the connection between the Nephilim and the sons of Anak. Other places we read about the sons of Rapha. Goliath, it says, was of the sons of Rapha, and his brothers. It talks about his brothers in there. It talks about others of his clan, his giant clan, and they were of the sons of Rapha. And then there are other places where it calls them just the Moabites, and the Ammonites call them, one of them calls them the Emim, one of them calls them the Zamzumim. So we've got these different names, but they're all the same thing. They're the Nephilim. Okay? These giant clans that are, but here's the deal. We're not meant to just think about them as giants, as big people. The word Nephilim has two potential meanings in Hebrew. It can mean giants, and it can also mean fallen ones. Okay? Oftentimes in Hebrew, when there are two possible meanings, both meanings are potentially, Hebrew does a lot of word plays. Okay? Both meanings are potentially intended. And so these are giants, but they are fallen ones. They're evil, they're human demon hybrids, and they were on the earth to deceive and destroy humans. Okay? They were these demigod type beings, the Bible says, who were the heroes of old. Right? Where do all those Greek mythologies and Norse mythologies, and where do all those mythologies come from? They're echoes of things that really happened. The heroes of old, right? And these beings had infiltrated the human race and so perverted and corrupted it that God barely found enough undefiled humans to keep the human race going. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Right? The flood was not just because humans were partying a little too hard, right? But the entire race had been defiled by demon hybrids and their violence and immorality and rebellion against God. The idea of divine beings leaving their rightful place is supported in other ancient writings that we have in history as well. We certainly don't give them the weight of Scripture, right? We take our authority from this book alone, right? But when these other writings validate things that the Bible says, we need to give thought to it. Right? So many Sumerian writings that we have speak of beings called Apkallu, who were divine beings who left heaven and shared knowledge with humans. Left heaven, shared knowledge with humans that they were not supposed to share. Technology, healing arts, occult knowledge, seduction. They describe, you know, teaching women how to wear makeup to seduce men and all this stuff, right? So nothing against makeup, ladies. It's okay. But the art of seduction, right? And the art, quote unquote, the art of warfare, how to kill people more efficiently. And so all these things were being taught. This secret knowledge was being taught to humans. And they also, in these writings, it talks about the Apkallu intermarrying with human women and producing hybrid demon gods, demigods. And the greater gods punished them and the humans by sending a flood on the earth. Sound familiar? Right? Jude verse 6, book almost at the end of the Bible, the last one before Revelation, right? Jude verse 6 says this, "And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." So what happened when these powers, they're called the sons of God. In Psalm 82, they're called Elohim, which they're called gods. In Enoch, another book that's not in the Bible, and we don't give it Bible authority, but it talks about the watchers, calls these angelic beings the watchers. The Sumerian writings call them Apkallu. Paul in the New Testament calls them principalities, powers, and authorities. And Jude tells us that these powers, these beings, left their rightful place. And when that happened, it was such an evil against God that God has locked up these particular powers, beings, for special judgment on Judgment Day because they caused so much evil and destruction in the world, right? Not only in the days of Noah, but also afterwards, right? Skip all that. In Genesis 10, we have a list of nations that is given. 70 nations in all. Some of them we can equate with groups that we know on the earth today, not all of them. But there are 70 nations. This is Genesis 10. Talking about the humans that descended after the flood from Noah and his family. 70 nations, okay? And then in Genesis chapter 11, the very next chapter, is the story of the Tower of Babel, where these nations had gathered together to build a tower to heaven. Now, we know that tower was a ziggurat. You know that stepped? Maybe you've seen it in history when you studied history or whatever. Kind of like a pyramid, but a stepped thing. Ziggurats have been part of cultures in the Middle East, in Southeastern Asia. even in Northern Europe and all the way in South America, right? Because, and these ziggurats, the purpose of them is to build a mountain to make a connection with the divine and pull the gods down from heaven to make them do what you want them to do. And a part of that process was, we have this described in ancient texts, was sexual rituals that would result in these demon hybrid creatures. Okay? But in Genesis 11, what we have is these nations gathering together to worship gods other than the true God. And to give themselves over to these gods. And God not only confuses their language, that's not the most important part of that story, but he disbands them throughout the world and he gives them over to the worship of the false gods because that's what they were determined to do. But the very next chapter, God chooses Abraham. And he says, Abraham, I'm going to make a new nation out of you. And through you, the nations of the world that I've just given over, that I've just given over to their demon worship, their worship of false gods, I'm going to bring them back through you, Abraham. You and your descendants are going to be the vehicle by which I bring all the nations back to myself. And isn't it interesting when we read, when we come in the New Testament to Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, in Romans chapter 3, chapter 9, chapter 11, they all talk about when the nations, the Gentiles, come to Christ, they are grafted into Israel. That's a really theologically important thing. It's not just nice language. God created the nation of Israel through Abraham, not just because he wanted a family by which the Savior would eventually come, but he wanted to create a nation by which the Gentiles of the world could be grafted into Israel and we could all be rescued and saved from false worship of false gods. This is the story behind the story that we read in Scripture. That in Genesis, the world rejected God and said, we want to worship these other beings. We want to worship these powers, these false gods, because they'll give us what we want. And God said, okay, I release you to go do that, but I'm going to set up a system to bring you all back to me. My son is going to be born into the nation of Israel as a rightful king, and he will be the ruler and the leader over this nation. And when you come to Christ, you will come into the nation whose king is Jesus. And through Jesus, all the nations of the world will be rescued. And we are meant, folks, we are meant to see in Acts chapter 2. Remember when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost? And there were 15 different language people groups that were there who heard the disciples speaking in other tongues. And they said, how is it that we all hear them speaking in our language? Because what Jesus did on the cross and what Jesus did when he poured out his Spirit, what he did when he rose from the dead, Jesus was reversing the curse of Babylon, the curse of Babel. He was reversing the scattering that had happened, and he's bringing the nations back to himself. And we're meant to see an undoing of Babel on the day of Pentecost, as God began the process of bringing the nations back to himself. And so what God was doing as the Israelites came across these giants in the land is that the land had been ruled by these demon hybrid kings who had led the whole land astray into deep, deep darkness and sin. Human sacrifice, child sacrifice, just absolute corruption. The only cities, there were 9 cities where God said, you need to kill everybody in the city. It wasn't genocide. We'll maybe talk about this later in another message. It wasn't about genocide. It was about dealing with the giant clans, these demon beings, so that the land could be freed from the deception and the lies of the enemy that had sold themselves to worship demons. And it was God setting the land free, redeeming the land. Amen. Weird morning, I know. But some interesting stuff. And we're going to turn to the table of communion. I'm going to ask those who are serving to get ready to do that. As we turn our focus on Jesus and what he has done for us. I think you'll find this really interesting as well. In Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, it says this. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And then verse 9, a couple verses down. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. Isn't that interesting? That ties us right back to every power, every mighty spiritual being that would raise itself against the knowledge of God. Jesus has authority over them. He is head over every power and authority. In him you were, and then down to verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Hallelujah. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. And he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Every powerful spiritual force against God was dealt with on the cross. Now they're still at work. They're still trying to do what damage they can on the way down. But we don't need to fear them. We have been set free from their influence and their authority. Jesus made a mockery of them by the cross. Amen? Amen. So I want us to just worship the Lord as we receive the emblems. If you're here with us today and you've never had communion with us, celebrated communion with us, if you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are welcome at the table with us. Encourage you to take, there's two cups, one inside the other, take them both and then separate them and just hold on to them until we all have them in our hands, and then we'll take them together. The bottom cup has the little wafer, the top cup has the juice. So let's turn our hearts to Jesus and all that he has done for us on the cross as we prepare for communion. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. you know today that nothing you have done has earned your salvation. Nothing you could do. You were dead, and He made you alive. You were dead, and He made you alive. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of legal indebtedness that stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So, today we celebrate what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Taking away our sin. It was nailed to the cross. Your sin, your guilt, nailed to the cross. Put to death there. We're so grateful, Jesus, for what you have done. We take this emblem of your broken body. We celebrate. You were pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Celebrate that my sin was nailed to the cross when you were crucified. Thank you, Jesus, for what you have done so that I could be ransomed, set free. The powers that held me captive. I was dead, but you made me alive. We give you thanks today for your love and your mercy and faithfulness. Let's take the emblem of his broken body. Jesus hung on that cross. His blood was shed for you and I. That his blood has purchased our freedom, has ransomed us, set us free. Jesus, we thank you that your blood was shed for me. Your blood still has the power to set broken sinners free, to restore the dead to life. So we give you thanks today for the price that was paid for our lives, what you did so that I could be free. We give you thanks and praise for your blood shed for us. In Jesus' powerful name, amen. Let's take the emblem of his shed blood. Thank you, Lord. Let's stand. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony. Lift up your voice and just thank him this morning. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for me, what you've done for us, Lord. We give you thanks and praise. Remind us of Calvary. Remind us of the price that was paid, that we could be free, that you would gain victory over the powers of darkness in this world, God, thank you for the freedom, the hope that we have in Christ. In Jesus' powerful name, amen.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Thank you for coming today. Thank you, Pastor. Felt like I was back at Bible college this morning. It is really by His stripes we are healed. We do serve a miracle-working God who can do outstanding miracles. Today, maybe you need healing in your body. Maybe you need to be set free in some way. We invite you to come today. You need the Lord to minister you in that way, and members of the breakthrough teams will be here at the front to minister to you in prayer. God bless you, and please remember it is Soup Sunday. If you're able to stay, we certainly welcome you to fellowship with us around the table. God bless you. Have a great week.